Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20. Please attend with me. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
No preacher in his or her right mind would ever choose this text. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the greatest British preachers of all time, when he got to Hebrews 6, just passed right over it and left it out. Can you see why? It's because of that really prickly part that says that if a Christian who has tasted the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has been thoroughly converted, falls away, it's impossible for them to come back. Did you hear that part? Because they publicly put Jesus to disgrace by doing so. Following my spiritual awakening and baptism as a 15-year-old, I began to devour the scriptures, like many of you. And my friends and I would stay up late at night debating theology and debating passages like this. When you're young, you're sort of trying to establish your identity and your sense of self-esteem. And when you are, theological certainty and biblical certainty is really, really important. And as a young adult, it was difficult for me to live with any biblical or theological uncertainty. I couldn't handle anything that was gray or theologically nuanced. I couldn't handle mystery or paradox. Everything had to be black and white. I had to know exactly what I believed, and I needed to know that all the significant people in my life believed the same thing I did. I had to be in the right theological club. And of course, if possible, we wanted to claim C.S. Lewis as a member of that club. Every theological group does. This is the horribly dark side of theology. The kind of person I've just described is not the kind of person you want to be. You want to be open-hearted, open-minded, open-handed. The problem is, when you are young, you actually think that if you can know something theologically beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's going to give you some confidence and a sense of security and some clout and even some power over people who are uncertain. This is what Paul said when he said that theological knowledge without love makes arrogant, or it puffs up. To think you know something beyond a shadow of a doubt provides a sense of confidence and power until somebody comes along who seems to have a stronger argument. Then you're hooped. Then you're faced with the ultimate decision to honestly explore that person's point of view and argument, or to completely dismiss their argument before even hearing it, for fear that they might be right, and thus exposing your position as shaky and exposing you as flaky. And of all the passages that we ever debated, Hebrews 6, the passage Heather just read, wins the award for being the most controversial. Because those Christians who believe that Christians cannot lose their salvation, we call these people Calvinists because they follow the teaching of John Calvin, our great reformer. Calvinists have a problem with Hebrews 6 because it insists that it's possible to fall away having once believed. And that's not very Calvinist. And those who believe that Christians can lose their salvation, we call those people Arminians because they follow the teaching of Arminius. They are equally as troubled by this passage, by the insistence that if you do fall away, which Arminians claim you can, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. So both groups are hooped. Hebrews 6 is not a friend of either camp, and it doesn't fit neatly into either theological system. How many of you, to be honest, those of you that have ever read Hebrews 6 before, you've read this passage, read it, and it was deeply troubling to you, and you thought, can this really be what this preacher is saying? Were any of you troubled? Well, you're in very good company, because thousands and millions of people have been equally as troubled over the last 2,000 years since this text was written. So are we going to solve the theological problem today? No, but here's what we hope to do. We will explore one possible interpretation. We don't have time for all of them. One possible interpretation that doesn't ignore the eternal security debate, but neither places it in the spotlight. This particular point of view says that eternal security is not the issue. There's something bigger going on. So here it is. Here's the big idea. And we'll see where we go from here. It seems that the preacher, the pastor, the one preaching this, writing this, is using very powerful rhetoric to insist that his congregation grow up spiritually, and that the place where they need to begin is where they're at right now. In other words, starting over is not an option. So if his congregation were converted here in their life on this trajectory. This is where they repented and put their faith in Christ and were baptized. And then they were led along by spiritual leaders to a certain point, let's say here. But then here, when they were facing any kind of trial or temptation, or they were getting fatigued, they stepped off the royal route and took a detour over here. What it seems the writer is saying is, you can't go back and start from here. You can't be renewed to the original repentance. You have to start growing from where you're at. Now, the preacher's exhortation could be organized into four parts: the bad news, the good news, the bad news, and the good news. Or more specifically, here it is, here's the outline. A rebuke, first of all, for their spiritual immaturity. Then the hope that spiritual maturity is possible. Then a warning of the dire consequences of spiritual neglect or apostasy. Apostasy is simply a word that means falling away. And then finally, this strong encouragement in their true identity in Christ and God's saving role in Christ. So, here we go. First of all, the opening rebuke. Chapter 5, verses 11 and following, the preacher says to his people, it's time to grow up. And he wishes that they were able to eat the spiritual meat that he's been giving them. He says, you know, I've given you filet mignon. This would be really tasty and it would put meat on you spiritually, but you're not able to eat it. You're not even able to chew it. This meaty message that he wants them to grab hold of is the message of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, or what Jesus Christ is doing for us right now at the right hand of the Father. So the big idea of chapter 5 leading to this this rebuke could sound something like this. The preacher has said, because we have a representative in heaven right now going to bat for us, and because he sympathizes with our weaknesses, because he is presenting his own perfect gifts before the Father that are being duly accepted, because he has learned obedience and has become perfect through what he has suffered, and as a result has become the source of eternal salvation, we should therefore hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 5, verse 14. In other words, he's saying, because of the current ongoing ministry of Jesus on our behalf, we should be thriving and growing and teaching others to thrive and grow, but you can't. And then he says, and this is why, you've become sluggish. You're growing at a slug's pace. You're slow to learn. You ought to be teachers, but you can't teach. All you can do is drink milk. You can't take in solid food. You're infantile. You're not acquainted with things of true righteousness. All of the stuff that I'm trying to give you is for the mature, but you're not mature, and because you're not, you can't even distinguish between good and evil anymore. You're on a very dangerous detour, but you don't even know it. So, the pastor obviously loves his people. He wouldn't shoot straight if he didn't. It's like the doctor who meets his client, his patient, and after doing the study and looking at all the blood work, says to him or to her, I've got really bad news. Because of the way you've been taking care of your body for the last 10, 20 years, you are very, very sick and you're going to die in the next 6 months. I wouldn't want a doctor who didn't talk turkey with me if I was in that kind of situation. And this is what this particular pastor does. He says, I want you to grow up from this point, but you're infantile, immature, untrained. It's the gracious, loving bad news. It's the open rebuke right out front. He says, you guys need to grow up. That's a hard exhortation to hear. I don't know about you, but of all the exhortations that I've received over my life, and I've received my fair share, the criticism that I need to grow up is the hardest, because that implies that there's at least one area of my life where I'm choosing to not take responsibility, I'm choosing to not be accountable. There's one area of my life where I'm choosing to remain a child. I refuse to grow up in that one area. And this is what the pastor in Hebrews is saying to his people. But like every good pastor, never stops with the rebuke. He says, there is so much hope for you. There is so much that God wants to do, but you're going to have to start now from where you're at. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Do you see what all of those things listed are? That is their catechism. Those are all the things they learned after becoming a Christian. And what he's saying is, hey, church, you can move off dead center today and advance in your spiritual life, but it's not going to happen by going back over this material. He insists that they can't start over. They can't lay a foundation again of basic teaching because they've already been there. In other words, notice the first two things he mentions, repentance and faith. These are the two necessary things that you have to have when you become a Christian. So nobody becomes a Christian here on the journey without repentance and faith. You start by going in this direction and you're confronted with Christ and the gospel and you make a 180 and there's Jesus saying, follow me. And you go, I trust you. I trust what you've done for me and I am going to follow. Repentance. And the very next thing you do is you get baptized. And then notice what he's saying. I'm not going to go over that material again because you've already repented and you've already put your faith in Christ and all of you have already been baptized. So we're not going back there. And then it's interesting what he says. He says, I'm also not going to lay a foundation concerning a laying on of hands. And in the New Testament, whenever somebody laid hands on somebody, it was either for the purpose of blessing that individual with the presence of Christ, praying that that person would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, praying some spiritual gift on that person, or sending that person away on some kind of mission. And we do that all the time here when we pray for people. We lay hands on them believing that something is really imparted. And so what the pastor is saying is, neither am I going to lay a foundation about any of these things you know about blessing and healing and the reception of the Spirit, and you know about spiritual gifts, and all of you have been commissioned to ministry already. That has become really clear in the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going back there, he said. And then he also tells them that they've been firmly taught in the indispensable doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the certainty of judgment. It's interesting that he throws those two in. And what many of the commentators suggest is that these people were truly being persecuted for their faith. Their land had already been confiscated. They had lost a lot of their holdings, and some of them had lost their lives. And it seems that what the pastor is saying by mentioning these two things, the resurrection of the dead and certain judgment, is he's saying, look, dear church, even if the Romans today come to you and put a sword to your throat and say, deny Christ or you're going to die, deny Christ, he's saying. Die. Don't worship Caesar, because you will rise again and you will meet your Maker face to face and he will say, welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. So he covers a lot of ground here, and he's saying, look, I'm not going back on this stuff. You know this stuff. You have been mature at one time. And so he's made it clear that these Christians cannot turn back the clock on their spiritual journey and relive all this stuff. It seems that some of them maybe wanted to do that. And so in the light of this, verses 4 to 6, the controversial verses, seem to make more sense. Number 3, look at the warning of spiritual neglect and the threat of apostasy. So let's read these verses again. They're terrifying. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, these are the people in his congregation. He's describing them. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Okay. Now, beloved don't lose me here. This is not the time for a bathroom break, right? Don't check your email now, because this is critical. If we don't get this, many of us will leave church incredibly discouraged, believing that Christians who fall away or go on a detour cannot come back to God. So here it is. Is the preacher really saying that Christians who have fallen off the wagon, and let me use some other language, they've backslidden, or they've become hardened and crusty, or they've stopped listening to the voice of Jesus, which is the language of Hebrews, or their heart has become hardened, is this text saying that they can't ever come back? That they can't be forgiven? That it's impossible to repent and return? Is that what the preacher is saying? Because it seems in plain language that is what he's saying. I'd like to say very humbly, no, that is not what he's saying, because the entire testimony of the entire Bible goes in the opposite direction. Nowhere else in the Bible does it suggest that if a Christian detours and turns their back on Christ and then they want to repent, the Lord says, sorry, you had your chance, and if you come back, I'm going to have to get crucified all over again. Nowhere does it say that. It says the exact opposite. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the story of one person after another who does exactly what is suggested here, and they're all welcome back. Like the story of the prodigal son. Was he a true son before he left? Of course he was. He was a true son who turned his back on his father. He fell away. He lived apart in total rebellion. He was described as dead and lost. Let me ask you, do you know the story? When the son decided to come back, even though he was convinced his father would never ever accept him as a son, right? Only as a servant, a hired hand. When the son decided to make a detour and come back to the father, was the father excited about welcoming him back? Yes. Did the father's behavior suggest that repentance to his backslidden son was a possible option? Yes, he did. Everything about the father said yes, yes, yes to his son's repentance. And then in the book of Revelation, you know, we read the message of Jesus to the seven churches, and you guys know those passages, Revelation 2 and 3, where he talks to the seven churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and of course these churches were going through persecution themselves, and a lot of the Christians were really struggling, and it says that many of them were worshiping at altars of demons, and some of them were teaching and practicing heresy, and a whole bunch of them were practicing sexual immorality and were actually creating doctrines around how sexual immorality and Christianity could co-inhere with each other. And Jesus describes these Christians as wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So we think that this preacher in Hebrews is being pointed, but he's not near as pointed as Jesus. But here's the question. Did Jesus offer these churches and these Christians a way back? Yes. In fact, in every single church, he said these words, be earnest and repent. So repentance was possible. He said things like, behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody hears my voice, which is such good news because it implies that even a backslidden Christian can be sensitive to the voice of Jesus pleading with them. If you hear my voice, backslidden Christian, just open the door and I'm there with my arms wide open. I'll come running into your life and you will encounter spiritual renewal. This is what the whole Bible says. It's grace, grace, grace. It's always yes, yes, yes. Come, come. But Lord, I've been such a bad Christian and I've gone on so many detours. I know. Come, come. My death and resurrection is enough for you. So then, if that little rant that I just went on, Yeah, thanks, Phil. If that's true, if what I've just said is true, then why does this preacher tell them that if they fall away from the Lord, it's impossible to be renewed unto repentance? I've already given you a hint as to what the answer is. He seems to be saying, if you're on the detour and the path is there, and you recognize the horrible place you're in spiritually, turn your face towards Christ right now and start walking. Don't think you can go back to the beginning spot of first repentance or first faith. He seems to be saying you just can't go on cruise control and continue to procrastinate taking responsibility for your spiritual life. You can't continue being spiritually lethargic to the point of almost complete apostasy and think that at any given time you can go back and start all over again and get saved all over again. If you think you can get saved all over again, it is tantamount to you saying, what Jesus did on the cross for me the first time when I heard the gospel is not enough. Then of course it would be like declaring that Jesus has to die again to get me saved again. Now it actually makes sense. He's saying, you can't get saved over again. You can't start over again. The death of Jesus was perfectly effective in providing everything you needed for this life and the next. You've already become a Christian. But you must move forward from here. Of course, we have the challenge of trying to figure out exactly what was going on in this church. Were there some people who were saying, oh, I've lost my salvation and I've got to go get saved again? Maybe you actually know some Christians who believe that you keep getting saved over and over and over again. That is like doing what the writer suggests we can't do, because Christ has died once for all and we are saved once for all. We are baptized once for all, and then it's let's follow Christ all the way to the celestial city. But we don't, do we? You don't and I don't. And we begin to struggle, and we begin to look at our failures, and we get onto these detours, and we get wounded and hurt by people, and we get caught up in all kinds of hard things. So he ends with good news, with this powerful encouragement in their true identity and God's saving role in Christ. Here's where the good news of the gospel just shines so brightly. Their pastor now provides the impetus for change, for action, and for maturity. 3 points. Number one, he says, the rain from heaven is falling on you. It's falling. You have an open heaven. The Father's face is open towards you in the person of Christ. Like Martin Luther said in his hymn, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. God is blessing you with his favor. Drink in the rain. Anticipate a new crop and anticipate the blessing that comes from that new crop. This is verse 7 to verse 10. But he also suggests that in order for this to happen, we're going to need to admit our spiritual laziness, verse 12. And admit the fact that thorns and thistles have been allowed to dominate the ground. Sins have grown up in the garden of our souls, and they need to be identified, and they need to be yanked out through the power of the gospel, and we need to drink in the new rain and have a new harvest of righteousness birthed in us. And I love what he says here. He talks about the thorns and the thistles and the ground and how it becomes worthless and how it's destined for the fire. But then he says, but I have different thoughts concerning you. How does he put it? Even though we speak like this, dear friends, even though I'm talking so firm and harsh to you, we are confident of better things in your case. He's such a good pastor. He just lambastes people and says, you've got to grow up. And then he says, I just know that you're going to. And then number two, yes, the rain from heaven is falling. Number two, the reality of God's salvation is already evident in you. This is just so beautiful. Verse 10. The thorns and the thistles of your life have not nullified God's salvation or its fruit in your lives. The way he actually puts it is, Hey, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. In other words, you've given evidence of new birth. You're the real deal. You're Christians. I've seen Christ in you. But then look at verse 11. Please, we want each of you to show the same diligence, firm until the very end, to prove your hope, to make your hope certain. The thorns and the thistles, your sins and other people's sins against you, will not be the defining factor in your life. So if you're wearing the t-shirt that says, I am a victim of somebody else's sin, rip that t-shirt off. That is not your t-shirt. If it says, I am so filled with sin, rip the t-shirt off and put on a new shirt that says, new creation in Christ. Stop navel-gazing at the reality of your sin and brokenness and look up and out to the truth of the gospel, and you will begin to manifest powerfully wonderful new things. And then number three, oh, I just love this. He concludes, and we just don't have the time to tackle it today, but God has made a promise to you, the preacher says, that his salvation will be fully accomplished in these people, and then he ratifies the promise with an oath. And that's all that stuff about Abraham that we don't have time for. But the oath has a name and a face, verse 19 and 20. The oath, the proof that God will keep his promise, is the person of Jesus. It's his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's the oath. So this dear congregation, whom their pastor was so concerned about, needed a firm place for their souls to be anchored, and the preacher tells them where that place is. It's not inside here. The firm place is at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus sits and currently operates as our great high priest, interceding for us every moment of every day. He says, that's the anchor for your soul. So he's saying, the good news is that renewal is possible, and it can begin today, but the one thing that could hinder this from happening is that when we feel so convicted in a message like this, our first response is to look in. And he's saying, do not stare at yourself. There is enough here to condemn you and the whole world. Look beyond yourself to the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and let your soul be anchored there. Keep looking there. Look to Christ. So I'm going to land the plane and we're going to have communion. So we're in this room together. Here we are. I don't know how many we are. 250 or 300 people here this morning, and we represent the entire human race, whom Paul says have been corralled up together and are in very big trouble. And we look around and there's nobody here among us who is capable of fixing it. There's nobody here who can offer true forgiveness. There's nobody here with the power to reconcile. There's nobody here to wash away years and years of abuse and sin and self-hatred and all the stuff that riddles us every day. We are a hopeless mass of humanity, and we recognize it. But suddenly, that back door swings open, and a man walks in, and we all turn around and look at him. And who is that man? Yes. Jesus Christ walks in and stands in the middle of this room of hopelessly sinful people who cannot turn their lives around. And he says, beloved, let me preach you a sermon. And the sermon's pretty simple. You are my brothers and sisters. I've been sent from heaven from Father. Watch what I'm about to do. I am about to show you what it means to be human. And I'm about to take all the brokenness and sin, all the stuff that went wrong with the human race as a result of Adam's sin, and I'm going to bear it in my body on the cross, and I'm going to break its power, and I'm going to break its curse, and I'm going to offer the entire world complete forgiveness of sins and a brand new clean slate. But that's not all I'm going to do. Through my resurrection from the dead, I'm also going to give you the gift of eternal life so that the fear of death never gets a hold of your heart again. You will rise again. You will live forever. And because of my resurrection, I will be the king of a new race of people, and I will bring healing to this entire broken cosmos. Then he says, are you in? And we say, yeah, but not everybody does, but most of us here do. And we say, yes. So then he says, before he leaves, don't lose me here, because I am now walking back out that door and you're not going to see me again. It's called the ascension. And I'm going to sit at the right hand of God, but there's two things you absolutely know, have to know and embrace while I'm gone before I return and fix everything perfectly and finally. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit into the world, and he's going to take everything that's of me, and he's going to make it known to you. He's going to be your comforter and your guide and your helper. He's going to empower you to continue my kingdom on earth in all the various capacities in which you're living and you've been called. Receive the Spirit. Receive the Spirit. I'm leaving, but receive the Spirit. And the second thing he says to do, don't forget what I'm doing while I'm gone. I'm going to bat for you. I'm representing you before the Father. When the Father looks at me, he sees you. You are safe. You are secure. I've got your back. I've got you covered. This is the meat that the congregation didn't get. And he said, I'm not going to start over again for you, but I'm asking that you turn around right now and you start following Christ with your soul anchored where he is. And I would think, beloved, that this morning, that this message is heard by some of us, and we are in need of spiritual renewal. We're all in need of spiritual renewal. And the good news is that the renewal is possible. It's raining. The Spirit is here. The gospel is here. We don't have to believe the lies. We can step forward into spiritual renewal. Will you do it? Let's pray. First of all, dear friend, if you've come today and you've heard this message and you know that you're not yet a believer, you're not of the company of the baptized, and you'd like to become a believer, you can right now, by putting your trust in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And you can just pray a little prayer that sounds something like this. Jesus, I want to become a Christian today. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm deserving of death. Thank you for becoming one of us and dying in our place. And thank you for rising from the dead. I believe that you rose from the dead, and I put my faith in you and in you alone, and want to be numbered among the Christians today. And if that prayer expresses something of a desire of your heart, just say yes to it and receive Christ today. Just receive Christ. But then there's a second group of us. It's all the rest of us. It's every one of us who are in need of a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We're in need of renewal. We need to receive the rain that's falling on us. But there have been thorns and thistles. We've stepped onto these detours. And our heart is being called back by Christ today, saying, come, put your hand in mine, and let's go forward into the kingdom. And if today you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you into that new reality, and there needs to be a fresh repentance and a moving forward from where you're at, then why don't you just say yes to the Lord by standing to your feet, and I will pray a brief prayer upon you as we go into communion. Is there anyone that would say, yes, Lord, you are calling me to step forward? Be bold. Yes. Or anybody else? Yes, Lord. Off the detour and back onto the path. Yes. Are there any others? Yeah. Any others? You can stay standing. Stay standing. Yeah. Anybody else? Just be bold. Just stand up and I'm going to pray right now. Lord, in many ways, all of us are standing because all of us need to be renewed. All of us need to apply these gospel truths to our heart today, but especially for these brothers and sisters and friends that are saying, today is a significant turning point. We praise you for these people, and we pray that you would seal in every one of their hearts the thing that you're doing. And as you speak your voice to them, may it sound so incredibly sweet. And may they say, yes, Lord, whatever you say, Lord. And may you bless them right now with a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. For any that have not ever opened their hearts and their life to the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And they would recognize the beauty of living with a fresh power that they've never known before. Thank you, Lord, for these dear folks. And you can have a seat now. And Lord, because every one of us needs to be nourished with not only the word, but with your body and blood, we thank you for these elements now. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would consecrate these elements of bread and wine, and that you would minister the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.